swear unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know that was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thee thine heart, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and of depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat, and barley, and vines, and of fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat the bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and thou art full, then shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, and there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who led thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and might prove thee, to do the good in the latter end. And thou say to thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do all at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify you this day, that ye shall surely perish. And the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. God bless the reading of his word.
Good evening. So our topic this evening is, as you can see on the screen, God's discipline of his children. There's many Christian self-help books that you can find out there these days, and but I think you'd probably be hard-pressed to find one that was titled The Discipline of God's Children. It's not an extremely popular topic, but I think we'll be very challenged, and I think we'll dig in and really find some truths that are encouraging and help us to understand what the Lord has for us in our walk. So let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just commit this time to you, and we just ask that you reveal your word to us, that our hearts are open and receptive, like plowed ground, ready for the seed of your word to go in and produce fruit and life. We know that we are completely 100% reliant on you and your spirit and your word in us producing that life. Without it, we would be lost and hopeless. Help us just to have right attitudes before you as we approach this topic. And I pray that I will not get in the way of of you and your word going forth. And all these things we commit to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let me get set up here, and hopefully I don't mess something up. All right. And I need a volunteer, two volunteers actually. I'm going to go ahead and pass these out. And we'll pass pens around too, so we'll just divide these up into twos. There you go. So just make sure everyone gets a piece of paper, and we'll talk about what we're going to do with that piece of paper later. Here's some pens as well. Could you help pass those out? Thank you. Okay, so thank you, Micah, for reading the chapter here. So I have a question for everyone. Have you ever felt like you were in a wilderness? Anybody ever felt dry, like you're wandering maybe without a real purpose in life, maybe in a drought, possibly not flourishing as though God intends you to flourish? I'm guessing that most people in this room can say yes to that. I've learned that believers fall into one of three categories. Those who have been in a wilderness, are currently in a wilderness, and are about to be in a wilderness. I think this is a part of growth where God teaches us, and as we're looking at this chapter, we can apply it to our lives. And we see this story of Israel wandering in the desert, and now God is teaching them things that they need as they're about to enter into the land. But do you ever walk away from this story and you just have a hard time seeing the purpose in all the hardship that they went through, all the difficulty? Isn't that the challenge of wilderness periods in our life? Just seeing the purpose in it? So that is what we're going to talk about this evening, is finding the purpose in the wilderness of life, the hard times. Just a quick review. This builds upon some messages that came before on previous chapters. I felt very challenged by Mark's message talking about just the pitfalls and this idea that our calling is not easy. There's some struggles. There's some hard things. And this book has so much in it for us to take and to apply to our lives. And Murali challenged us last week about the calling that we have, the position as saints, as in holiness in Christ, but also our calling to move, continually move towards holiness and sanctification. And so that was from chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, we see that we are moving into the process and the methods of God in bringing his people into holiness and spiritual maturity, the process of sanctification in training and educating his children. The first thing I just wanted to point out is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that this story, this record in the Bible was given to us for us to learn from. We know this, and it is directly applicable to our lives. There's no question. I love how the Bible is its own best commentary. Most of the time when I read a commentary, I find it somewhat lacking, and I end up just referring right back to Scripture, and I found what I was looking for. So the Bible is really its own best commentary. So we see here that these things were given as examples to us. Why? That we might not desire evil as they did, and that we may be instructed, and that we may not fall into the same pitfalls that they did. So let's just remind ourselves, this passage, although it was written so long ago, and to a different people, it was really written to us. It's God's word to us. Here is how we're going to break this down. Okay, so we're moving into this idea of the process and methods of God. I want to focus on the first six verses of this chapter. So we see the overall purpose of God. We see his heart towards his people. And it's in these three verses. Verse 1, we see, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors." Verse 6, we see, "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him." And then all the way down in verse 16, we also see, "So that in the end it may be well with you." It may go well with you. So that is God's heart in him giving us this instruction. So the theme here is spiritual maturity, a thriving and abundant spiritual life, comes from knowing God in our hearts, knowing in our hearts through our experience of how God disciplines his children to show them their need so that they may enjoy the abundant life that he offers. Another way of saying this is spiritual maturity is having your heart set only on God, having contentment in God alone despite your circumstances, whether good or maybe in a wilderness, maybe prosperous or not so prosperous, and learning to receive and appropriate his provision for us. We also see a theme throughout here that we've seen throughout the entire book, and that is be careful, remember, and know. Those things are repeated so many times. And if we think about this in the context of the wilderness being God's classroom and teaching us, we are his students, we are his children, and we are learning. So there is a lot of repetition. When you're in a classroom, the teacher repeats those things a lot. Be careful, remember, and know. So let's have that attitude as we jump into this. The next thing I just wanted to show you is the focus for today, where I wanted to sort of hone in, where I felt like the Lord was really leading me to share about, and that is to know the purpose of the wilderness. We must learn three lessons through experience. The first one is to know how God disciplines his children, to know what is in our hearts, and to know that God provides all our need. Those are the three things that I felt the Lord really challenging me on in this passage. And we will see that the result of that is the sanctification, the purification, the obedience and flourishing, entering into the land that God has given us. So those are the three things, is to know how God disciplines, know what is in our hearts, and know that God provides all our need. I want to point out as well that the word know is yada in the Hebrew, and it is actually literally heart knowledge gained through experience. So think of it as moving from head knowledge to heart knowledge, and the process in getting there is through experience. That is how God has chosen to make his truth real to us in our hearts, is through the experiences, the hardships, and the prosperity in life, okay? So that helps us understand the true location of this teaching is actually in the hearts, in our hearts. And so we should be aware of that and ready to listen. The other thing, I was actually reluctant to use the word discipline in the title this evening because there's such a negative connotation with discipline. Whenever we talk about God and discipline, we always have this like, at least in my head, I tend to think of like the wrath of God, you know, the punishment for our sins. But as we'll see later, that is not the case. These words, both in the Hebrew and then also in the Greek, when we move into the Old Testament and see this word being used, it is used specifically in the admonishing, instructing, and training of children. And so when we look at it in that way, the training and education, it's mostly positive. It's with an end in mind. It is drawing you. It's making you reach your potential. It's not this wrathful, vengeful type picture that we have in our mind. So I want to change your understanding and your thoughts that come to mind when you think of God disciplining his children. Okay. The first thing I want to do is a practical exercise that we'll start now and then we'll finish later. So if you got a sheet of paper, I would just like you to take it out and take a pen and draw a line down the middle from top to bottom. On the top left, I'd like you to write down 3 to 5 events or seasons of life that you felt were the most difficult, painful, challenging, or confusing experiences in your life. 3 to 5. If the thing is the person sitting next to you, please use a code word so they don't know that that they're on the list. Okay. it can be a person too. So. So just think about those things. Just 3 to 5 events. Something that was difficult. It could be something simple, but something that was significant to you. It could be a difficult person at school. It could be a really difficult boss. It could be the loss of a family member. It could be just a dry time where you felt like the Lord was distant. Just write that down and think about it just for a few seconds. So now that we've done that, you can set it aside and we're going to come back to it later, okay? So we're going to move on into our first point here, and that is brought out from verse 5, and that is to know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. There's a passage in the New Testament that is extremely helpful and mirrors a lot of these concepts, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This gives us an explanation, a further exposition, if you will, of the concept of God disciplining his children. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3, I'll just read the next few verses here. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Therefore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us in a short time as we seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we see these things highlighted here that I want to draw out. But before we get into the discipline of God for his children, the first thing we have to settle is, are you a child of God? Because the discipline of God only applies to his children. And that is a very, very important distinction to make when you're reading through the Bible. And it clears up a lot of confusion potentially on some passages. So in order to experience the blessing in the relationship of God as your father, you must believe in God's provision for salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe him has already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we see there that if we believe and receive Jesus as our Savior, God does not punish us for our sins because Jesus has taken the punishment away. So there is no sense in which if you are a child of God and you believe in Jesus, you trust him with your salvation, that God's wrath comes against you because Jesus bore it all. We talked about that in the breaking of bread earlier, that there is nothing left of the wrath of God against sin for those who believe in Jesus. That is an amazing truth, and that is the starting point of this discussion. Because without that, we know that judgment, your only relationship with God is a God as your judge. And he will judge everyone. Those who believe in Jesus, he will judge according to Jesus' payment and his sacrifice. Those who are not, he will judge according to their sins. So, if you have not settled that, please don't let another day go by without settling that. So the next thing I wanted to draw out here is that his discipline proves our status as children, and his discipline proves his love. It is for our good. This is a very important thing to understand as we move into his methods. Because if you don't understand that that God disciplines those he loves, this should change our thinking of how we see the discipline of God. It is not just something that we dread, but it is something that we know is, it increases our confidence in our status and the love of God towards us. There was a quote that I ran across from Charles Spurgeon, and this was helped me sort of enter into the mindset of this study. He said, "Other children may run about and be on vacation. They may wander into the woods and gather the flowers and do pretty much what they like. But God's own children have to go to school. This is a great privilege for them, although they don't always think so." Children are not often good judges of what is best for them. No doubt, we would like to play hooky from school, and we would be very glad to put away our school bags and quit school and go out by ourselves and wander down the street as we will. But our Heavenly Father loves us too much to let that happen. Because we are His children, He must therefore train and prepare us for that great destiny that awaits us in the future. I thought that was helpful just to see how often we make the mistake of having such a poor attitude towards God in this topic. But we should know from this passage here that as a father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines us. And it is clear. That's a clear picture that we all understand, because we see children who are not disciplined and what the results are. And the Bible even says, you know, he who spares the rod hates his son, right? So if a parent does not discipline their child, it is usually out of lack of love and lack of care and attention. And so we know that this is a proof of God's, it's an evidence of his love. Only if he hated us would he leave us to our own devices. So can you imagine in your life where you would be if you actually determined your own course and your own, all of your own experiences? Like if it was up to you to choose your own path and all of the experiences that you would have, can you imagine how shallow of a person you would be? I started thinking about that, and it was really helpful for me to think. You know, the times of stretching in life are really where we grow. So that helps us understand what this passage from Hebrews is telling us. Now let's move into the primary methods of discipline that we see in this passage. The main methods that we see, and that's listed over and over and over again, is testing, humbling, and causing to hunger. So those are three clear things that God continually tells them, that he tested them, he humbled them, and he caused them to hunger. So I found throughout further study that there's maybe broader categories, but they all fit kind of into the same three categories. You may find a little bit different categories if you were to search it out, but I felt this was helpful in bringing it together so that we can understand God's methods, how he disciplines. So the first one is correction, and that relates very closely to testing. It is a consequence that teaches us to make good decisions. It helps us, it corrects us when we are straying off the path. And it helps us to follow God's commands. I believe that there's two types of correction. One of them is simply the natural consequences in life that we see. We see that we reap what we sow. That's repeated many times in Scripture. We reap what we sow, right? There's natural consequences to things that we do. But there's also divine correction. There's specific things that we see God doing where He puts things in our path to stop us or to pull us back to the right way. We see this in a few different places. And I'll briefly cover the ones that stood out to me. 1 Corinthians 11, we see the commandment against eating and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And what happens? It says, "That is why many of you among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." We see God's correction. This is not the judgment or the wrath for sin. This is a correction and discipline of the Lord to bring people back to where they should be. And we know this from before, that believers are not afflicted by God to atone for sin, because that would be taking away from the work of Christ. We see another example of this idea of correction in the Old Testament with David. After David sinned with Bathsheba, God said, "Now therefore the sword will never depart your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah and the Hittite to be your own." Do you think David ever forgot that lesson? I'm very confident that he lived the rest of his life with a constant remembrance of that correction that the Lord put on him, and it was for his good. Although it's hard to see in some of those cases, but it was for David's good. It corrected him. So correction is the first one, as we see in God testing. He's giving you a decision. Many times there's these challenging, we have a path of one way or another, and God is correcting us when we make wrong choices. The other one is, the next one is prevention. God giving us something to bear to prevent something worse from happening to us. Have you ever thought about that? It's helpful to think of a father telling his child, "Stay here out of the street." Just a simple thing. To a young child, that can seem like such a difficult thing to bear. "You got to stay here out of the street." But to the father, he knows that if they run into the street, the consequences are much, much higher, right? And we can't see it many times, but we know that that is to prevent something much worse from happening to us. And we see this in very, very clearly in Paul's thorn in his flesh. We see that he pleaded with God, and the answer that he got was that it was specifically to prevent pride from creeping in. That God had blessed him to such a degree that he gave this thing to him to prevent pride. And so that is helpful for us to know that there are things in our lives that are given to us simply to prevent pride from developing, and God is doing it out of love. And then the third thing is just overall education. God wants to give you an education, and so sometimes he afflicts you. Sometimes he gives you hard things to deal with, and in the moment it's not easy to see, but when we start seeing God's purpose in it, it becomes very, very helpful to grow in our relationship with God. So we can relate this to where the passage here in Deuteronomy says, he makes us to hunger and to learn his provision, his goodness and his grace. The most clear example of this, I feel, in Scripture is Job. Can you think of the education that Job got? Wasn't he the most righteous man? Didn't God tell him he was righteous? So why was he afflicted? For an education, right? Think about where Job was before his affliction and then after. he got an education about God and his greatness and his provision and his wonder and his grace. And it was so that God could even further bless him in the end. He says, things too wonderful for me. I used to know by hearing, basically I used to know in my head, but now I see God and himself. So he realized God had worked the knowledge that used to be in his head down deep into his heart. That's amazing to think about. And it's also very comforting that in life sometimes, you know, we have these difficult things to bear, but that this proves that God, that it is not always that we are straying. It is not always that we have made a mistake. And it's not always that God is correcting us. It could also be prevention and education, because God wants you to fulfill a specific purpose. And that's what this message is really about, is finding that purpose in the affliction or the discipline of God. The psalm that says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's just an amazing thought that God doesn't keep us from the afflictions, but he promises to deliver us and to show himself strong. It almost seems in some cases that God seems to set us up for failure, doesn't it? Aren't there a lot of examples of that in Scripture where it seems like God is setting his people up for failure and you're thinking, where are we going with this? You know, this is just insane. This isn't going to work out well for anybody. But it's specifically so that God may show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal to him and bless them even more fully, and so that God gets the glory and not us, right? So how can we apply this? What's our takeaway here? Knowing God's methods of discipline helps us learn, see his hand, and more fully trust him. We appreciate his sovereignty and become and not become discouraged or bitter towards him. So the question that we come to in seeing his methods is, will you submit to his methods of discipline? It's a clear choice that we have. When we see God's discipline in our life, God is challenging us in this passage in Deuteronomy. Will you submit or will you strive against him? Will you despise him? Will you become discouraged? There's two clear warnings in 1 Corinthians 10, and that is that we not become angry and bitter and grumbling towards the Lord, and that we do not grow weary and give up. So when we see God's methods and we start to look for them, it is helpful that we do not become angry and bitter and that we don't give up, because those are when we fail to learn. And then God continues to try and to try and to try to teach us these lessons. In order to help illustrate this, I wanted to show you a few pictures from an experience that I had a few years ago. So I was in the Army for 10 years, and I was a little reluctant to show these just because I don't want you to come away thinking that somehow I'm exceptional in my ability to endure. It's just a matter of kind of gutting through things. But there's this one course in the Army, and if there's one thing in the Army that you can do to gain credibility just across the board in whatever path that you go in the Army, it's going to Ranger School. And Ranger School is kind of like this this thing that everyone sort of blows up in their mind that, you know, everyone would like to go, or they talk about it, or they talk about how they wish they could go, or they, you know, they would have gone except for this or whatever. But I found myself graduating from the infantry officer course, and then I was shipped immediately off to the Ranger School. And I knew that if I didn't pass and I showed up to my unit without it, I would be looked upon very, very differently. So it was kind of a necessary thing that I had to do in order to advance in my career. All that to say, just Ranger School is just, if I could describe it in one word, it would just be misery, just absolute misery. There's nothing fun. There's nothing glamorous. There's nothing, like these pictures probably you look cool, but there's nothing cool about Ranger School. It is awful. So I don't recommend it to anybody. But I just want to illustrate something to you just to help drive some of these points home. We would go out on patrol for a week, And I took a journal. I still have my journal, and sometimes I look through it and I laugh because things I was writing about, usually about food and things that I was going to do when I got out. But in a five-day period, I got 2 hours and 15 minutes of real sleep. And so you're kind of in this zombie state, and all like normal things in life, like tying your shoes, become extremely difficult when you don't have any sleep. You're extremely cold all the time. You get one meal a day in the middle of the night, and you are walking around with 80 to 100 pounds on your back all day, every day. There's just a lot of physical suffering, you know, it's just miserable. And you feel like you're wandering pretty much the whole time. You're relying on people who are also in this altered state of mind, completely zoned out zombies, essentially. You're relying on them to be successful to pass the course. And so it's like at every point you are set up for failure. The instructors are setting you up for failure, and your fellow students are constantly setting you up for failure because they're forgetting to do things, and you're the one who's responsible. And your navigator, you know, you're walking in the middle of the night, your navigator is supposed to be navigating the entire patrol, and he's dozing off, you know. It's like, how can anything good come of this, right? So I finished Ranger School, and I was actually shocked that I had gotten through it. I recycled one phase because I failed enough gates along the way that I had to redo. So it took me 90 days to get through it. And it took me months and months and months to recover just physically from it because it was very difficult. And it just breaks you down. But I came away just sort of bewildered, like, what was that for? You know, what on earth? Like, I didn't learn anything practical. All I did was suffer. There was no skill that I learned, I felt like. You know, it just came away. I was kind of bitter against the instructors. And I just sort of had this critical and sort of bitter attitude about it all. Like, really, was that really worth it? You know, I would never go back, you know. And that was sort of my attitude. And then I got to my unit. My first unit is an infantry platoon, and I immediately deployed to Afghanistan. And I remember there was this one moment where suddenly it was like I had an epiphany. And we had been walking all day, and it was the middle of the night. We were on patrol. We were actively looking for the enemy. The enemy was actively looking for us. And I was the one to make sure everybody was getting home. And I just remember that moment, and it was like this sudden realization of why I went to Ranger School. And it's because I didn't care. Like, having more than one meal a day was awesome, you know? I had way more sleep. I was alert and awake. It just put everything in perspective. I was like, this is easy. We can get through this, you know? And I started to actually appreciate the Ranger instructors. I was thinking to myself, you know what? They were actually looking out for my good, because I am able to survive this because of what they taught me there. And it's just a really interesting transition in my mind of overwhelming. It was like the bitterness and the frustration all got replaced with just a sense of gratitude. So why do I tell you that story? It's because this passage is telling us that the discipline and affliction of God in times of wilderness is for our good, and it's for our life, and it's to transform us into the image of Christ. And a lot of times we don't realize it, but we should be looking for those moments, those epiphany moments, where we see that it was all worth it. All the hardship and all the suffering in life, it was all worth it because God is doing his work. So that's where the knowledge, you know, I always knew Ranger School was something good that I needed to do. I even had the Ranger tab, but it wasn't till I was there in Afghanistan with my platoon that knowledge became heart knowledge, and then I realized it. And that's what God is trying to tell us in this passage. So knowing God's methods and his purpose in times of wilderness testing, it gives us encouragement, it gives us endurance, and it gives us hope in life, right? So that leads us to our second point, and I'm almost out of time. So we'll move through these last two points quickly. So the second one is to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So we see throughout Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament and also throughout the New Testament that the discipline of God reveals what's in our heart. It brings it to light. It's not for God's benefit. It's easy to read this passage quickly and see him saying that God was doing it so that he would know what was in our heart. God already knows what's in our heart. He knows deep down the secret things in our heart. This is for our benefit, to bring it to our attention so that we may learn. He brings to light all the things that are keeping us from realizing our potential in Christ. So what are the things that he reveals? What do we see from the passage? Verse 14, we see, then your heart will become proud and you will forget. Verse 17 says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. So we see pride. We see self-reliance. We see forgetfulness. And we see idolatry. Those are kind of the big four, I think, that you see kind of throughout this book. So it's just very interesting to see how, you know, when things get hard and the temporal things get stripped away from us, we suddenly realize which ones we've turned into idols, right? They quickly become apparent to us. And it's because God is revealing those things to us. And it's the things that we have slowly started relying on for fulfillment and purpose in life that only God should have. God brings sin to our attention through discipline so that we can address it, through his affliction so that we can address it. He puts us on our knees. He makes us realize how sinful and needy we really are. Many times we see that through his discipline. So do you see how gracious God is in doing this for us? We don't really even know what's in our hearts until God starts doing his work. So I want to just change the way you think about this, in that God is using these specific circumstances with the Israelites to bring to their attention where he's working and how he wants to change them. And then that moves us into, at the bottom there we see some of the passages that are helpful just to keep in our minds. Psalm 26, prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind. Lamentations. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. It's helpful to remember, too, that, you know, in our innermost being, there's secret sins. There's things that we aren't even aware of. They're sort of below our consciousness. And God is working constantly to reveal those things to us so that he may address them and that we may learn. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So the third thing is to know that God provides for all your needs. And the verse that we see here is that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is so that we may know how to, once we recognize our need, we are able to appropriate the provision that God gives us for that need. So God gives us all the provision we need. We just need to be able to see it and apply it, right? That's where the failure usually happens, is we don't see our need, we don't receive it, and we don't apply it. Verses 3, 15, and 16, it talks about manna and giving them water from a rock. We know that these are pictures of Christ from John 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. So what does this really mean? What does it really mean that God is teaching us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God? So on the most fundamental level, we learn that God is the source of life, and all things exist by his word, by him speaking them into existence. We also learn that God is the sustainer of life, and he gives us the necessary resources to learn and grow in our walk. God is also the source and purpose and source of purpose and meaning, and determines our function. We cannot thrive unless we are fulfilling our God-given purpose. And then lastly, Jesus Christ is God's provision to restore life to sustain our new life and to give us a new identity and purpose. So this is really what the verse means. Our spiritual food and drink for life and growth into a mature child of God is through knowledge of His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are told many times, Jesus says, you know, feed on me, that he is the manna, he is the water, he is the fountain, he is the water. So how do we really apply this? Well, 1 Peter 1, we see grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ lay hold of me. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. So we see so many examples of this. This is how our knowledge of God becomes heart knowledge. It's through experience, not just head knowledge. It's when we're applying the provision that He has for us. And that is to conform us into the image of Christ. So let's take that sheet of paper back out, the one that we drew a line on and you wrote some stuff. So on the other side of the sheet, I want you to start writing the major good things that you have seen come from those events that you wrote on the other side. I want you to just maybe it doesn't have to be a full exhaustive list, but write at least one good thing that you know you benefited from or that came about. It might be a person that you met. It might be a new opportunity. Just write one or two good things that you know came out of that event. So I use this exercise because I feel like this is one of the most practical ways that we can apply the passage here, is to continually, even on a daily basis, be doing this in our life, in prayer to God, in responding to God, to be searching out where God is working and how we can be learning, how we can be good students, how we can be good children who are instructed, that the peaceable fruit of righteousness may be in our life, and that we can give God glory for those ways that He's working. So often you'll find that the most challenging things in life also produce the best things in life. I can say that for sure in my life. There's been so... We'd be here all night if I started talking about how these challenging circumstances, these things that seem so impossible, so overwhelming in the moment, later produced such good, so many good things in my life. So we need to have this perspective, this ability to see as God is drawing us and expanding our hearts. And we know that God is like doing surgery. He's dissecting our hearts. He's cutting off the things that are not necessary and not glorifying to Him so that He can expand us and grow us and bless us. So just a quick review of kind of what we looked at is, we know God's discipline for His children. We know His methods. We know what is in our hearts based on His methods of discipline. And then we know God's provision for our need. When we see our need, we receive God's provision and we apply it. And what's the result? The result is obedience. It's flourishing. It's learning to rely on God in new ways and possessing all we have in Christ. Again, Hebrews 12, to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that is how God turns the head knowledge into heart knowledge, is through the experience of life. So in conclusion, just wanted to bring up a few things that I felt that God was really challenging me on. So knowing these things deep down should completely change our outlook, right? We should see the sovereignty of God. He is bigger than our circumstances. And we have to recognize that His discipline is necessary for spiritual growth, for us to reach our potential. So what do we do? Well, the first thing, examine your heart. How is God working? Are you in tune with your heart? Do you think about your heart very often? Do you see the three ways that God disciplines? Do you see those in a specific area in your life right now? Can you identify them, how God is? Maybe you can't. It could be a combination of the three. It doesn't necessarily fit into neat categories because God works with us on an individual level. The other question is, are you cultivating your heart? We're told that the heart is like a garden, right? We are to guard it. We're to plow it when we feel it getting hard so that it can still continue to be soft and receive the word. We are to preach to it, as we see throughout the Psalms. We're to fill it with the word so that it can produce life. Think about this. The land that the Israelites were about to enter into had been available to them the whole time. You realize for 40 years that land was sitting there and it was available to them. Just think about that in the context of what we have in Christ that's available to us in our lives that we are not possessing. We're not grasping. What's holding us back? Is it fear? Could be any number of things. Fear was one that we've talked about a lot in previous messages. Second thing is examine your walk. What's your attitude? Do you have anger or bitterness towards God? Are you having a hard time submitting to His discipline, to the things that He's teaching you? It's helpful to recognize the balance of the Christian walk. There's this strange kind of paradox that we are called to. And we talked about it a little bit in the breaking of bread even, but we have this underlying rest in God, knowing who He is, His character. Our salvation is 100% on Him. It's not our performance. We have a underlying deep rest in God, but we also are called to wrestle with sin, to overcome it, not allow it to rule us, so that it's not ruling our life. So it's this balance of wrestling and resting, right? And anytime we're wrestling with something, it should be so that we can achieve rest in that area. So think about that balance in your life. Think of a well-disciplined child. Aren't they happy? They know what the boundaries are. They're secure in their parents' love. They know the character and the security and the safety of their parents. And we see that in Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Have you thought about that before? God's rod and staff, when we are under the blood of Jesus, is a source of comfort because God is using them for our good. Further examining your walk, how do you pray when you're in the wilderness? Do you just pray, deliver me, God, please deliver me out of this. Just make it easy. Get me out of here as fast as you can. Or do we pray, do whatever it takes to conform me into the image of your Son? That's a hard thing to pray. That's a really hard thing to pray, is do whatever it takes. Show me provision in ways that I've never seen before. That is when discipline is having its work. It's when we're desperate, but we're able to pray, do whatever it takes, God. I'm willing to face that just because we know we're confident in His love. The last thing is examine your testimony. Does your life make God seem big or small? Do you demonstrate that God uses even evil intentions of man for your good? Just thinking about Joseph and his ability to say, you know, you meant evil against me, but God, you were actually God's tool in achieving good. He was in bringing life and providing. That's when we start realizing the sovereignty of God. He's bigger than our circumstances, and even the evil intentions of man cannot stop His work. And also, we should think about our story. How are we telling our story to people when we have opportunity to share the gospel? Are we telling our story in terms of God's sovereignty, goodness, grace, and provision? That God is faithful despite our failure? Isn't that what we're called to be salt and light in the world, is to be able to explain those things? I feel like we become salt that's lost its flavor when we are grumbling and we're bitter and we have just a really poor attitude in life. But in order to have flavor, in order to show the beauty and the true power of God to the world around us, we should be able to explain these things and see God's hand in the hard times. And people notice that. Last thing I just wanted to show and talk about a little bit is just, we're told to look at Jesus. Whenever things get tough and we don't think we can go any longer, or we just are about ready to give up, we're told to look at Jesus. He endured the wilderness, and he gave us an example of how to endure the affliction, the testing that God put on him. And we take great comfort in knowing that we will never experience the rejection that he experienced on the cross. That's the ultimate comfort to us. Jonathan Edwards, his first sermon, when I think he was 17, was titled, Why Christians Should Be Happy. And it's a very simple sermon. If you read it, it's very, very insightful. But it was so simple. The 3 points of his sermon, this is his first public sermon that's recorded. The 3 points are, Christians should be happy because our bad things will be turned to good, our good things can never be taken away, and the best is yet to come. So let's just close with that thought. Father, we just thank you for your word and the consistency and the power that we have in it, in understanding the life that you promise us. And we just are just overwhelmed by your greatness when we look at these things, that you are so much bigger than our circumstances. We fail so often, but you are faithful. And just help us to take these things and apply them and think about them and to work them into our hearts, so that all this head knowledge that we continually fill ourselves with really gets rooted and grounded, and deep down in our heart becomes heart knowledge. Help us to respond to you, to be on our knees confessing where we are blind, where we are hard towards you, and pray for your word to produce fruit in the lives of everyone here, and to go forth, and that your name and the gospel message will go forth in power and in greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.